Well, let us turn in God's holy word to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I'm reading from the New King James version of the Bible. It's the version we use in our congregation. And Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm. The first part of the psalm in verses 1 to 6 emphasizes God's revelation of himself through his creation. That is, it speaks to us of his general revelation to man. And then verses 7 to 14 emphasize God's revelation of himself through his word, otherwise known as his special revelation. So if you're in your home and you have a Bible, I certainly would recommend that you get your Bible out and that you follow the reading as we read along. And then later, or in a few moments rather, as we read from another part of God's word. So for now, Psalm number 19, and reading all of this psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let us turn to the New Testament and to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In a few moments from our sermon, we're going to be thinking in the latter part of the sermon about God's word and how we are to respond to God's word. That's why we read from Psalm 19 in the Old Testament and now also from Matthew chapter 13 in the New Testament. Both these passages speak to us something about God's word and our attitude to it. So Matthew chapter 13, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he is speaking the parable of the sower in this part of the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew 13 and from verse 1. On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Amen. We're now coming to our message from God's Word, and recently I began a new series of studies from Christ's High Priestly Prayer in John chapter 17. So we are resuming our study of this passage today as it is being live streamed. And the verse that we have come to in the passage of John chapter 17 is verse 6. So if you have your Bible at hand, do turn to that passage, John chapter 17, and I'm going to be preaching God's word from this 6th verse, where Christ prays to his Father in heaven, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is at one level very simple, and yet at another level it is very deep and mysterious. For example, one mystery concerning the gospel is that a little child is able to believe it and to be saved by it, whilst a university professor may not be able to believe it and stands condemned by it. Obviously, the professor has more knowledge, so believing the gospel is not about quantity of knowledge. It's about the kind of knowledge being either revealed or being veiled. This is a great mystery, and the reason for this mystery is explained in this sixth verse of John chapter 17. This verse and the subsequent verses down to verse 10 follow the Lord's first petition to his Father at the beginning of the chapter. That petition was for the Lord's Father to glorify him, the Son, in his approaching death, resurrection, and in his exaltation to the throne of heaven. Before Christ came to his second petition in verse 11 of this chapter, he prays concerning those who are his disciples in verses 6 to 10. And for this message, we're focusing on this sixth verse alone. A key word in the verse is the word give. In each of the two sentences in the verse, it appears in some form. Christ speaks of the men whom you have given me. And he says further, they were yours, you gave them to me. So this verse tells us about certain men whom God the Father gave to his Son and tells us certain truths about them. So we want to open up this verse by first of all considering the identity of these men whom the Father has given to the Son. And so we're going to take as a first heading of our message the men who are God's gift to his Son. The men who are God's gift to his Son. Christ prays, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Who exactly are these men Christ is talking about? It is obvious from verse 12 that he is speaking primarily about the 11 disciples. For there, as he continues praying for these same men, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The men that Jesus was with in the world were his 12 disciples. The son of perdition is Judas Iscariot. So it's obvious that Christ, when he speaks about them and the men in this sixth verse, he's speaking specifically about the 11 disciples. Judas was one of the 12, but being the son of perdition, he is not given to Christ by the Father. At the same time, whilst the men Christ is referring to are primarily his 11 disciples, it becomes clear as we read further down the chapter that he's also speaking more generally about all disciples. Because a little further down the passage, he prays in verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified, and I am glorified in them. So in verse 6, what Christ says about the 11 is also true of all his disciples in every age. The men who are God's gift to his Son are men and women and young people and children in every age who have been given to Christ by the Father. This is a truth that runs right through this whole high priestly prayer. And what an amazing truth it is that God the Father takes sinful human beings living in this world and he gives them to his Son. They are the Father's gift to his Son. We often think of Christ being God's gift to us, to people in this world. And that is a truth that's also clearly taught in Scripture. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In that verse, Christ is given to the believer. He is God's gift to you who believe. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here again, in this verse, it's Christ who is God's gift to the believer. This is the truth that we probably emphasize more often than the truth that we see here in Christ's high priestly prayer, that the believer is God's gift to Christ. And one question arises from this truth, and that is the question, when did God give, or when does God give his disciples to Christ? If you are trusting in Christ, it may seem to you that God gave you to Christ when you first trusted in him. And yet what is apparent from this passage is that according to Christ, you were given to him long before you came into this world. For the word give in this prayer nearly always appears in the present perfect tense, have given, which combines the past with the present. In verse 2, Jesus says to the Father concerning the Son, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This all flesh, from verse 2, we learned last Sabbath, means all people in every age. It includes people who haven't yet come into existence as Jesus spoke these words. Jesus speaks of the Father having given some of this all flesh to him. And whilst in verse 6 someone might argue that when Christ speaks of the men whom you have given me, he is referring only to his 11 disciples and the Father giving them to the Son when they believed in him, yet in verse 24, where Christ is speaking, or where Christ is praying for all believers who would ever come to know him as their Saviour, he begins that verse by saying, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. And there again, in the New Testament Greek, the verb is a present perfect tense. It is, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. This present perfect tense, you have given, tells us of a present state as a result of a past action. At some point in the past, God gave all who would believe in Christ to him, and they still belong to him in the present. But how could the Father give in the past to his Son people who hadn't yet been born? This is a great mystery. And what we see here is that great mysterious events concerning your salvation, if you are someone who has been given to Christ, took place in eternity. There is predestination and there is election. God in eternity predestined some to eternal life. These are his elect, and the giving of his elect to the Son was done in eternity past. Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 implies that their names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Or we might say that these were earmarked by God from all eternity to be given to his Son. They were as good as given, even though so many of them haven't yet come into this world. This was not a decision God made after creation. It wasn't an afterthought of God's to the problem of the fall of Adam and Eve together with their posterity. For God is sovereign and he is never taken by surprise. Rather, God from all eternity has foreordained all that comes to pass, and he has decreed either to do it or, in the case of sin, permit it to be done. Yet he is not the author of sin, nor are his creatures like controlled robots, but act in accordance with their own will. These are deep, mysterious truths taught in Scripture, as is what we see here, that in eternity past, God gave people as his gift to his Son. We who are restricted in time and to time cannot imagine how that can be. But we need to remember that God is not restricted by time. God transcends time. He doesn't count time as we do. He's above and outside the sphere of time. He sees eternity past and the future at the same time. Believer in Christ, this ought to be a very reassuring truth for you, that God has given you to his Son from eternity. For that renders your salvation to all eternity something that is steadfast and sure and unchangeable. A lethal virus may be able to threaten your life. The coronavirus has taken the lives of a considerable number of people throughout the world, and it will take many more lives. It has brought governments of many nations to their knees, but it can't create a division between you and Christ and take you away from him if you have been given to Christ by the Father. Of course, no one wants to catch COVID-19. Of course, we're concerned for the elderly and the vulnerable. Yet to be Christ's is everything, even more precious than life itself. And Christ speaks here to his Father and in his high priestly prayer of the men who are God's gift to him. Every single believer is God's gift to his Son. God will not cause those gifts to his Son to be lost or destroyed because he loves his Son. So if you are Christ's, you are highly privileged. Nothing can take you away from him. Let that truth sink into your soul, and it will be of comfort and strength to you in hard times. And then another question arises. How can you be sure that you are someone whom God has given to his Son? In this regard, we consider secondly, from this sixth verse in Christ's high priestly prayer, the means by which believers become God's gift to his Son. The means by which believers become God's gift to his Son. Christ says at the beginning of the verse, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. That is, Christ has made known the Father's name to all who have been given to him out of the world. What does it mean to know the Father's name? It's not just the term by which God is called. When someone tells you the name of someone and you know who they're talking about, you don't really think about the name. You start thinking rather on the person, who that person is, what you know about them. And depending on who the person is, you may either have positive thoughts about them or you may have negative thoughts about them. It's because of Christ and through Christ that we are able to see God and see what God is truly like. Christ has manifested, has made known the Father's name by His, the Son's, words and works. You can only know what God the Father is like by knowing the Son. When the disciple Philip said to Christ in John chapter 14, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Christ responded in verse 9, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So it's through a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can know God. The great problem of the world is that it's not at peace with God. It's at enmity with God. When I say the world, I mean the unbelieving world. The world of people who either have no interest in God whatsoever or imagine that they can know God by some other way apart from Christ. Christ's claim is that it is He, and it's only He, who can reveal the true and living God to any person. Christ says, I have manifested your name, or I have made known or revealed your name, revealed your real and your true identity as God to the men or the people you have given me out of the world. You are listening through the internet, wherever you are in the world. Whatever you make of Christ or God, try to see the significance of Christ's claim here. His claim is that God can only be revealed to you through Him, through the Son. That's the claim Christ is making. In John chapter 17, verse 6, that's a bold claim to make. And you can either say, well, I believe Christ was mistaken, or you might say Christ thought too much of himself, in which case you're really saying that he was rather conceited, even a liar. Or you're saying that his words can't be trusted, in which case you're also saying he couldn't have been the Son of God. And then you're really on a slippery slope, because then you're saying that all Christ's disciples were deceived by him and all the New Testament writers were deceived. And you end up with a New Testament that isn't worth the paper it's written on, for it cannot be trusted. And so you end up with no trustworthy revelation from God about himself and how he can be known. And make no mistake about it, without knowing God, there is no way of becoming reconciled to Him. And being reconciled to God is everyone's greatest need before they die. Think about it this way. Imagine a married woman has committed a petty crime. Let's say an assault on someone, and she's summoned to appear in court. She has no idea who the judge will be. It so happens that her father's occupation is that he is a judge. But she hasn't told her father about her offence. She was too ashamed. But police became involved in the incident, and news of the incident has filtered through to her father. He knows about this. She has just assumed that the judge will not be her father. But quite surprisingly, as she is brought into the courtroom, who is the judge she appears before? It is, in fact, her father. And because her married name is different from her father's, no one else suspects that the judge in front of her is related to her at all. Do you think that judge will be rough with her and give her the harshest sentence possible? It's very unlikely. Most likely he will do everything for her to give her the most lenient sentence possible. He is her father, and in spite of what she has done, he loves her. And now think of the judge of all the earth, God. One day you will stand before him. Not only have you sinned against other people, you have sinned against him, the judge. Does it matter whether or not you know him? It matters very much. If you know this God, know him even as a loving Father, he will be very lenient with you, even though your sins are very great, because he'll already have known about your sins and dealt with your sins so that you won't receive the punishment for them at all, if you know him. If you don't know God, if he's not your Father, then you'll have to bear the punishment yourself eternally for all your sins. What a difference! How essential to know God, and how essential to know how to know him. Here we see how to know God. Christ prays to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. To know Christ is to know God. It's to have his name manifested to you. God is found in the gospel of his Son. If you would be reconciled to God, you must see that your sin is the greatest barrier that prevents you from finding God. But if you become like the criminal who bitterly regrets his crime and confess your sin to God, you can be forgiven. You can know forgiveness of all your sins through Christ by believing that in his death he received the punishment you deserve. This is the means by which anyone becomes a believer, a disciple of Christ, and is chosen by God out of this world and is given to Christ. Do you believe this? Have you believed this? If you haven't yet, will you now believe it? That's the challenge for you. Believing or not believing in Christ is the difference between knowing or not knowing God, between belonging to Christ or not belonging to him. So we've seen from this sixth verse of Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the men who are God's gift to his Son, they are all believers in Christ. We've seen secondly, the means by which believers become God's gift to his Son. They come to a knowledge of God by believing in Christ as the one through whom their sins can be forgiven. But still, you may ask, how can I be truly sure that I am someone who really believes? How can you be really sure of that? Christ provides the answer to that question in the latter half of the verse when he prays, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Here we see, thirdly, the mark of those who are God's gift to his Son. The mark of those who are God's gift to his Son. The main mark or characteristic of those who are God's gift to his Son is that they are people who keep God's word. At the end of the parable of the sower that we read earlier, Christ emphasizes that the person who received seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In other words, those who truly hear and understand God's word bear the fruits of righteousness. How important this is for today, for we live at a time when within much of Christendom, So little emphasis is given to God's word. So little attention is given to the importance of hearing it, understanding it, and keeping it, at least in Western cultures. It's as though you can believe, you can be a Christian, and it doesn't really matter about God's word, what it is, what it says, and it doesn't matter about keeping it. Where once the conduct of the Christian was clearly distinguishable from the world, certainly in my own lifetime, today in so many places there has been a merging of the world with the church, so that a considerable number of people who claim the title Christian for themselves do not differ significantly in the way they live their lives from those of the world who have nothing to do with the title Christian and want nothing to do with it. And these people who claim the title Christian are highly offended if someone challenges their way of living. Those who do make a challenge are put down as uncharitable, judgmental, bigoted, living in the dark ages, and all the rest, as though it were the role of the church and of the Christian to keep with the changing tide of the world. That is a flawed way of thinking. The church is always to be different from the world. She is to be set apart from the world. Something has gone seriously wrong with any church that starts imitating the world. Along with this way of thinking, there's another flaw, and it really boils down to this. The Bible can mean what I really want it to mean. And my interpretation of the Bible is as good as any other person's. This too is a grave error. It assumes that there are various interpretations of the Bible, and one interpretation is just as good as another, holds as much weight as another. Now, it is true that Christians have differences of interpretation on what the Bible says about certain subjects, from eligible candidates for baptism, to the Bible's teaching on the end times, to the kind of church government the Bible prescribes, and other issues. And whilst these aren't unimportant issues, they are not issues that affect a person's salvation. But with regard to what God has described as unrighteousness and sin, there is absolutely no ambiguity or confusion as to what God's word says. There is no difficulty with interpretation. God's word is clear. To take just one example, when God's word says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10 to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." It is clear that this is a list of vices and sins that are unacceptable for anyone who professes to be a Christian to practice. A Christian may be tempted in any one of them, but they are not to define the Christian. Where any one of them is a temptation to a professing Christian, he or she is to go to war against that particular temptation, not embrace it. And God gives grace to do battle and to resist the temptation. The mark of those who are God's gift to his Son are people who are concerned about sins, people who shun them, who will have nothing to do with them, who if they practiced any one of them in the past before they came to faith in Christ, have repented of them. They are people who have kept God's word and are keeping God's word. This, says Christ, are those who are his fathers and who have been given to him. So here is a test for you to know if you belong to God and have really been given to Christ. Look into your own heart and ask yourself honestly, do I see sin for what it really is, as God sees it? And do I hate it as God hates it? Do I take action against it? Do I love God's word and keep God's word? Or am I only coddling myself? Now, you won't be perfect, but if you are Christ's, your desire and your practice will be to hate sin and to love righteousness. And if that is true of you, then you can take great comfort from Christ's words as they apply to you. Christ prays concerning you to his Father. He or she was yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Your keeping God's word does not save you, but it is the key mark that you're someone whom Christ has saved, and you belong to him. What amazing truths for God's people. Christ isn't only God's gift to them. They are God's gifts to him. They come to know God through the Son. And the evidence that they know God and are given to his Son is that they keep God's word. Blessed are you if that describes you. Whatever becomes of you in this world is of little consequence in this grander scheme of things that we have been thinking about. For to be given over to Christ means to possess eternal life. And whether you live to 35 or 105 makes little difference in the light of eternity. What is essential is to be given to Christ by the Father and to belong to him. Amen.